And now, beloved, at this time, I invite you to please turn with me for our scripture reading as well as our sermon text to Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to verse 34. Here we learn about Paul at Mars Hill, Paul addressing the Areopagus. So here we read God's holy and inspired word from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Thus the reading of God's holy word, will he bless it to our hearing this morning. Beloved, before we begin, let us offer a prayer asking for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, for we know it is the ministry of the Spirit to help us understand the spiritual things of God and to guide us in all truth. So with that in mind, let us call upon the Lord for his help as we seek to understand our passage in its proper context and apply it to our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Lord, help us to understand your word, to understand this portion of Scripture as well as in its proper context. Father, help us not only to understand but to believe the words you have given us and to apply them to our lives. Father, how we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And all this we ask In Jesus' precious name, amen. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, every person looks at the world differently. Why? We all have our own philosophy and theology. We interpret reality according to our worldview. These are the lenses by which we see the world, by which we understand ourselves and the world around us. Our worldview guides our thinking about God and humanity, as well as the universe. And when we talk to someone who has a totally different worldview than ours, how can we explain the gospel to them in an understandable way, in a clear way, especially when we are sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with someone that perhaps has never heard of Jesus before, never heard of the Bible before, and someone who has very limited Bible knowledge or any knowledge whatsoever about the gospel? Well, this is why we need the Holy Spirit, in order to guide our witness, in order to empower us in our witness, in order to speak as clearly and as understandably as possible. Because only through the Spirit can we understand the spiritual things of God. And who knows how long it will take for people to clearly grasp what we are saying. Perhaps it will take a short period of time, a longer period of time, but however time it takes, we are to commit ourselves in building those relationships so that we can share the gospel of Christ with our neighbor. And not only share with them, but also share the love of Christ with them, and as well as to keep them in our prayers. And as we explain the gospel message, we need a biblical understanding of who God is, about human nature, as well as the person and work of Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, beloved, this is something that the people of God have been doing for centuries throughout the course of history. And by the great work of the Spirit, God has blessed the witness of the church. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul preached to the Greeks and to philosophers in the city of Athens, here in Mars Hill. And to help us understand our passage, we will consider three points this morning. First, the philosophers. Second, the proclamation. And third, the public reaction. So we begin with our first point, which is the philosophers. Now, as we study the book of Acts is a missionary book. It gives us a history of the missionary efforts of the early apostolic church. For example, when we read at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we learn, for example, about the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out in such great abundance upon God's people in order to empower the church's witness to the world. In order for us to be true to the great commission that we read in Matthew 28, and going out to all the nations and making disciples of all the nations, of every tongue, tribe, and nation, how are we able to do such a great task, such a huge task? In and of ourselves, do we have no strength to do this? Which is why we rely upon the Lord Himself to empower our witness, guide our witness, in order to proclaim the riches of the gospel message. And for example, in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And as we continue, for example, learning and reading in the book of Acts, we see the organization of the book of Acts, how by the grace of God, the kingdom of God advanced. First starting in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and to Asia Minor, and to Greece, and to Rome, and to the ends of the earth. And how Paul even had this desire to go to Spain. And beloved, how is this possible? For it is the Holy Spirit who has to work within the hearts of men. In order to change the disposition of hearts, there needs to be, if you would, a heart transplant. This heart of stone needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh, in which the Spirit has to work in us faith in Christ and repentance of sin. And so during the apostolic times, the Spirit guided and blessed the witness of the New Testament church. In the first seven chapters, we learn how the church grew in the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 and 12, we learn how the church continued to grow and spread throughout Judea, the southern region, and Samaria, the central region. And then in chapters 13 to 20, we learn how the church grew in Asia Minor and in Greece. And now we come to our chapter in chapter 17. And chapter 17 is a very interesting chapter because here we learn how the Apostle Paul not only witnessed to Greeks and to philosophers, but also at the beginning of the chapter, we learn how he witnessed to Jews. Because it was his missionary custom, whenever he went to a new city, where would he go first? He would first of all go to the synagogue and proclaim the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue, in their place of worship, in which he would proclaim to them that the Messiah has come in the person of Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament prophecies, and that here he has come, and in him we have salvation. And he has proclaimed this to his fellow countrymen, and there in the synagogues to the Jews. And so it is interesting because in chapter 17, we not only learn how he would share the gospel with, for example, the Greeks, but also to the Jews here in this one chapter. And so, for example, one of the things that we notice is that he was very sensitive about his audience. He was very self-aware and conscientious of the fact of the people he was addressing. Who was he speaking to? What do they know about the word? What is a point of contact? What is a point of reference in which it's something that can form a bridge to what he's trying to explain to them? Because, for example, we will notice in this chapter how he addresses both groups very differently. And, of course, our main focus is on how he addressed the philosophers. But just to give you a little taste of how he addressed a Jewish audience, here we read these words in Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So there in the synagogue, it was predominantly Jewish, but there were also some God-fearing Greeks. And so Paul spoke to the Jews and the Greeks in the city of Athens. Athens. When you think of Athens, what do you think of? One of the cultural and intellectual centers of the ancient world? When you invoke the name Athens, certain images come to mind. Certain people come to mind from ancient history and from that ancient world. And there were many philosophers in the city, as well as many idols. And here we read this in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. According to the Greeks, their gods control the universe. According to the Greeks, the gods control the forces of nature, as well as the fate of each person. The Greeks worshiped many gods because they did not want to offend any god. In fact, at some level, they were worried that they might be offending some god or overlooking some god, either intentionally or unintentionally. This is why there were so many temples, because they did not want to disrespect any god, so they worshipped all of them. Now, when Paul saw the idols, he was very offended. He was disturbed. Why would Paul be disturbed? Walking into a city, many temples, many idols, many statues. Why was his soul troubled? This is offensive. This is very offensive. We only worship the one true God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It is only through Christ that we can approach the Father. He is the only mediator between God and man. So when Paul encountered these idols, he was greatly offended. And the two most influential philosophical groups among the educated people were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Both groups did not initially understand Paul's preaching. Here we read in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Epicureans were different than other Greeks. The Epicureans believed the gods were far removed from the affairs of the world, and the gods did not meddle in people's lives. This was the view of the Epicureans. God is way out there, just somewhere far distant. And here we are, living our ordinary day-to-day lives. And where are the Greek gods, according to the Epicureans? Far removed, far off. Thus, if you speak with Epicureans, they deny the whole idea of divine providence. They do not believe that God is governing the world or involved in the affairs of the world. For Epicureans, humanity should not expect anything from the gods. The gods are over there, we are over here, and the two shall never meet, and there shall be no interaction whatsoever. So it is unnecessary, according to the Epicureans, to seek after God. Life is about maximizing one's pleasure. So the Epicureans saw religion as the cause of fear. If the gods disappeared, there would be peace. They did not believe in life after death, nor in any future judgment. In other words, they rejected the whole Christian doctrine about Christ's final judgment of the living and the dead. They rejected Christ's resurrection. For them, when the body dies, the soul eventually dies. This is the worldview of the Epicureans. On the other hand, you have the Stoics. What did the Stoics believe? The Stoics believed in the existence of many gods. They also believed that there was a supreme God, the world soul. They believed in a form of pantheism. They also stressed the unity of mankind and its kinship with God, together with consequent moral duty of man. The Stoics wanted to cultivate an attitude of self-sufficiency, contentment, despite one's changing circumstances. History is an unending cycle of order followed by chaos, followed by order. They were fatalists. Stoics would agree with Paul's statement about the nearness of God. However, Stoics would reject that history has a direction, from a time of ignorance to a time of repentance, and finally to a day of judgment. They would reject all of that. Both of these groups, the Stoics and the Epicureans, had problems understanding Paul's preaching. They did not know the Old Testament. They had no knowledge of the person and work of Christ. They did not understand the necessity for the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And since both groups could not fully grasp Christianity, they began mocking Paul, making fun of Paul. In fact, they called him a babbler. For Greeks, a babbler is someone who does not possess much knowledge, but picks up mere scraps of learning. And they thought Paul was preaching about a foreign divinity, a foreign God. But they did not totally understand Paul's preaching. And now to our second point, the proclamation. In Athens, there was a council that oversaw the ideas being promoted in the city. This council supervised the education and morality of the city of Athens. They were retired magistrates who were the guardians of the traditional Athenian ways. And when they heard about Paul, the council wanted a better understanding of Christianity because they love new ideas. This is the kind of place in which if you speak about modern ideas, the current trends in culture or in philosophy, they would gravitate towards that naturally. They would love that. What is the latest and the greatest idea? What are people currently talking about now? What are some current discussions happening about ideas and philosophy? These are things that they were very interested in. And so this council of Athens wanted to interview Paul. It was the custom of the council to interview new teachers in the city. So this was not a legal trial that Paul was going through. Rather, Paul was invited to make a voluntary appearance. This was a friendly exchange. The Areopagus, the Mars Hill, was the special place where they conducted these interviews. Here we read in verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.'" According to Acts 17, verse 21, the residents and citizens of Athens loved this opportunity. They were fully engaged. I'm sure there would be a huge crowd to see this explanation about Christianity and Jesus and the resurrection and these things we've never heard before. You know, our philosopher ears, our, you know, ears have never heard before. We're very interested. Their interest was piqued. And when we read Paul's sermon, it is an explanation of some key doctrines. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the last things. And so here, for example, in his introduction, as he's very mindful of his audience and wanting to make a bridge between him and his audience, wanting to communicate and share with them who is, in fact, the true and living God. In his introduction, we see in verse 22 and 23, he makes a reference to an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." The fact that they had erected an altar to an unknown God was a confession, in some ways, of the inadequacy of their religion, of its insufficiency. The Athenians were not completely satisfied with their polytheism. And for his first point, Paul clearly states that there is one God. Our God is the creator of the world. Here in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So according to the Greeks, there are many gods. There are many temples. And in both cases, they're man-made. These statues of gold, silver, and metal and wood. And then these huge temples. But when we read the scriptures, beloved, when we turn to the word of God, there is one God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the scriptures. He is the source of our life. And Paul makes it the point that all of humanity comes from one man. And so in his first point, he is saying this, God is the creator. God is the creator. That was his first point. And then his second point. God is the governor, meaning the governor of the whole universe, in which he governs and sustains and preserves and guides and directs all of creation. And how God is actively involved in directing the affairs of creation and humanity. And how we personally depend upon the Lord himself to sustain us, to guide us, to protect us, and to watch over us. Here we read in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And then for his third point, Paul makes the affirmation that God is the judge. God is the judge here in verse 31. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Our God sees all the sins in the world. We cannot hide from his gaze. We live our lives before the face of God. And in the final judgment, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And I'm sure at this point the Greeks were wondering, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, dear ones? Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. Jesus is perfectly God and perfectly man in the same person. And by his perfect life of obedience, in which he obeyed the God perfectly, according to the law, and gained for us righteousness, and that righteousness is ours by faith. That is why in Christ we are righteous. In and of ourselves we're not righteous. We have no righteousness of our own, but praise be to God that the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life of obedience, His holiness is ours. And so we have been covered and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And also Christ has also died for the forgiveness of our sins. That he took the punishment that we deserve. That he has washed us clean of all of our sins. And he has clothed us with his righteousness. And so here in Paul's sermon to the Greeks, there at the Areopagus in Mars Hill, he was communicating to these philosophers and to those who love new ideas that there is one God, that he is the judge, he is the governor, and he is the creator. And he urged them to repent of their idolatry, which they were practicing in their temples. How God does not live in an earthly temple made by human hands, for God's presence is not limited to one place. On the contrary, the Lord is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And they should not make idols of gold and silver and stone. Therefore, they should only worship the true God. And in the sermon, the Council of Athens learned about the true God and their need to repent of their idolatry. For the Bible rejects the Epicurean view that God is aloof and uninvolved in human affairs. So within the course of this presentation here at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, he was telling to the Epicureans that actually their whole philosophy that God is far removed, far away, and not involved in our human affairs, not involved in our lives, not involved in creation itself. He was saying to the Epicureans that that is untrue. But God is near and very involved in our lives and in our world. And he was also telling to the Stoics that they should reject their pantheism. He was proclaiming to them that the Creator is distinct from creation. For our Creator is the author, sustainer, and governor of the universe, and our Redeemer Jesus will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And now for our third point, the public reaction. What was the reaction of the council? Some believed the God of the Bible. Some said, we believe and we want to learn more. And others said, no, we do not believe. Now, why did some people reject Paul's preaching? Why was that? They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. At this time in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, there were some Greeks and Romans that believed that everything in the world was completely corrupt, including the human body. And only our souls are pure, according to some Greeks. The human body has been described by some Greeks as a prison house of the soul. And for some Greeks, they wanted to leave this world of the flesh and enter into the world of the spirit. And some Greeks wanted to abandon their physical body completely. So it was difficult for them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. How is it possible that the holy God can take on human flesh? How is that even possible? And how is it possible that God can unite himself to human nature? So some Greeks could not accept the humanity of our Lord Jesus, nor accept his resurrection. But as Christians, we believe that God made all things good at the beginning. And then when God made man in his own image, he made man good, including his body. And when Christ was born to the Virgin Mary, he took on human flesh. And Christ is true God and true man in the same person. So we also believe in Christ's resurrection. For by Christ's resurrection, we have a guarantee of our resurrection. And praise be to God that some who did hear Paul's preaching that day believed in the gospel. Praise be to God for their salvation, including Dionysius, a member of the council, and Damaris, a woman in the audience. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they responded with faith in Christ, repentance of sin, repenting of their idolatry. And they wanted to learn more about Christianity. Now they were hungry and thirsty for the word of the Lord. And you know what, dear ones, in this life, there are times in which there are things around us vying for our attention, in which there are things around us which in subtle ways and not so subtle ways become our idols. in which in saying, if I have this, this will give me true satisfaction, true peace, true comfort, true happiness, true joy. If I have this, or if I achieve this, or if I go here, or if I go there. Idolatry has all these subtle ways of infiltrating our hearts and minds and thoughts. But dear ones, may our souls hunger and thirst for the Lord himself. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O Lord. May God give us a thirst and hunger for him and for his word and for his gospel. May we all rejoice in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And while we await his glorious return, let us reject all idolatry in its subtle and not so subtle forms, and only worship the true and living God, our Creator, our Governor, our Judge. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus is not our judge, but our Savior. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We are forgiven. We are righteous. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are saved. And Lord, we know in this world there are so many things that try to vie for our attention and vie for our affections. But Lord, help us to find our complete satisfaction and joy, and Lord, fulfillment and meaning and purpose in you. Help us, O Lord, to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And dear Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our sins. And thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.